Let me just say before I start this morning that it's wonderful to see these children with all of their talent on display this morning. I can barely play the radio, and they are playing these instruments to the glory of God, and we thank you for them. Well, good morning, my beloved church family. If you will, please take your copy of the Word of God in whatever form you may have it, and join me at Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 41. That's Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 41 for our time in the Word of God this morning. Let me clarify that. For our time of worship in and through the Word this morning. When we open the Word of God, it's not an addendum to worship. It is the end of our worship. We have spent the entire morning so far speaking to God through praying and reading scripture and all of those things. But now it's time for God to speak to us. Are you ready to listen? I hope you are. The heading of this message, or that I've given this section rather, is how the Lord adds to his church. And you know that you know me, and you know that I have to have a subtitle. The subtitle is The Harvest of Souls by the Work of the Spirit. And it's my prayer and my hope that God may use today's study to either bring conviction and conversion to those outside of faith in Christ, and that the people of God might be edified and made stronger in the faith and love that is in Christ Jesus. So let us direct our minds to the reading of the Word of God this morning. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, or far off rather, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Two things may have come to mind after casually reading this passage. First, you may be thinking, what in the world does this have to do with the Holy Spirit? I mean, Brother Mike, the Holy Spirit isn't even mentioned at all. Well, let me contend first that the Holy Spirit is central to the entire experience of Pentecost. The whole day is the result of his advent or his arrival to empower those who are already saved but not sealed with the permanent indwelling of the Spirit, and to bring those God calls to himself to saving faith and grace. And second, let me contend that the Holy Spirit does not have to be mentioned by name in order for his work of bringing lost sinners into saving grace to be present within the records of Scripture. After all, he is the silent shepherd of the heart of those God calls to himself, bringing them to faith and leading them into an ever-growing relationship with God. That's the first thing you may have been thinking. Brother Mike, your cheese has slipped off your cracker. Holy Spirit isn't even mentioned here. The second thing you may be thinking is that because you are already a Christian, you're already a Christian, a passage that deals with the conversion of sinners does not mean much to you. And you are prepared to check out mentally and think about other things. But my dear brother or sister, you and I are just as much in need of the gospel as a lost person. We must preach the gospel to ourselves every day. That we have been freed from the power and penalty of sin. That we have been adopted into God's family as sons and daughters. And that the promise of the Holy Spirit is ours every moment of every day. In fact, the Bible says that all of God's promises to us in Christ are yes and amen to the glory of God through Him. Friends, spiritual maturity is not coming to the place where we think we do not need the simple truths of the gospel to live out our Christian lives. No, my friend, spiritual maturity is coming to realize how much you and I depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His Spirit for everything. Oh, but please listen carefully to me. Every word that Peter proclaimed that day, of which we have only a sampling here, every word he spoke was carried to the hearts of those God calls to Himself by the effectual power and grace of the Holy Spirit. And when this day is over, 3,000 souls find new life in Christ and were added to the church. And the harvester, the body of Christ, it truly was a harvest of souls. And the harvester of that soul, of those souls, was the Word and Spirit of God. This passage describes people being saved, how they were added to the church. And it becomes a model for churches to follow and for individual Christians to follow. If you want what I like to call the LIS of this passage, that's the lesson in a sentence, here it is. Salvation is all of God through the work of Christ by the Holy Spirit. That's it in a nutshell. So let me make a first observation from this text. Number one, the Lord adds to His church by bringing individuals to salvation through a deep sense of conviction of their sin or for their sin by the Holy Spirit. That's verse 37. When Peter finished preaching here, those hearts that the Spirit had convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment, as John said in John 16:8, as they heard that, they cried out, "Brethren, what shall we do?" I suggest to you this morning that this is a question born from desperation. This represents the reaction of those who have been brought to an awareness of their sin and being under the judgment of God to the point of desperation. They realize the enormity of their guilt. And listen, the question also shows that men and women are legalists by default. Whenever the Scripture brings about this question, it's always, "What can I do?" Because we always want to do something. But however, these men experienced true Holy Spirit conviction of sin that led them to see their plight. Now, there are two biblical illustrations that relate to this question of desperation. First, there is an illustration of coming to Christ without desperation. The question, "What must I do?" or "What should we do?" is basically the same question we find from the rich young ruler who approached Jesus and asked, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" The references are Mark 10:17 and Luke 18:18. And there it is again. What do I do? Jesus, as only he could, knew and read his heart and said, you know the commandments. And then he related the commandments on the second tablet of the law. And friends, this is not the answer of how one is saved. Jesus isn't saying, keep the law and you will have eternal life. He related the second tablet of the law. And the young man in response, do you remember what he said? I've kept these from my youth up. I've kept all of these commandments from my youth up. And Jesus said, okay, I'll tell you what. Go and sell all you possess and distribute it to the poor. And I want you to understand, beloved, this is not salvation by poverty either. This isn't salvation by poverty. Why? Because Jesus, after saying, go and sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, what did he say immediately afterward? Come, follow me. Come, follow me. All those who are truly saved follow Christ as their Lord and Savior. He knew what this young man treasured was his treasure here on earth. Jesus knew the young man had not come to him under conviction that he was a sinner, just the opposite. He thought he had kept the law. And this is why Jesus quoted the law relating to how we treat others. This rich young ruler treasured his possessions more than others. And more than having what he said he wanted in the first place, eternal life. Eternal life, my friends, is not giving away your possessions. It's not keeping the law. And the Bible says that this rich young ruler, when he heard what Jesus said, he became very sad and walked away from Jesus because he treasured his possessions more than Christ. My friends, eternal life is not something that can be gained outside of Christ. This young man, Jesus said it isn't to be gained outside of Christ. It isn't even something to seek for eternal life. It's not something to seek for by itself, but it is the byproduct of the salvation of salvation in the Lord Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus said? My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life. That's John 10, 27 and 28. Eternal life is given by Jesus to his sheep. It's not something earned. This young man did not want to lay up treasure in heaven, and Jesus was revealing that great object lesson that where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. Second, there is an illustration of truly seeking salvation and desperation. And that is found in the Philippian jailer who came to Paul and Silas after an earthquake opened the cells of the prison that they were being confined in on one occasion. And the Bible says that this jailer came up to them trembling and in desperation and cried out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" There it is again. What do I do? Friend, I want you to understand that this man had been listening to Paul and Silas singing hymns and praising God at midnight while they were confined in a stinking dungeon that probably was nothing more than a dark hole or cavern in a rock. How could they be singing praise to God when they were residing in some hole in the ground and awaiting their fate from the officials in the city of Philippi? Why did these men not leave when the gates were opened by an earthquake and even apparently kept the other prisoners from leaving? Because when he came in and he saw all the gates open, he immediately wanted to fall on his own sword. And Paul says, wait, we're all here. You don't have to leave. You don't have to go. This man, this jailer, was under conviction of the Holy Spirit and in desperation wanted to do something to get what he knew Paul and Silas had. And listen, my friends, how we handle our sorrows, how we handle our trouble, how we handle trials is a testimony that the Spirit uses to bring conviction to others. You know what disturbs me about modern day evangelism? It's often an attempt to get people through a back door without conviction that they are sinners in a desperate condition. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Come to Jesus, He'll give you life and health and wealth. Come to Jesus and He'll restore your sense of self-esteem and worth. Now, some of this might be a byproduct of salvation, but they are not what puts one on the narrow road to life. The missing element, my friends, in many so-called conversions today is in fact that we, quote unquote, save them before they've ever experienced the desperation of conviction and the reality of conversion, before they ever experience conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment, before they ever experience the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. The good news begins with bad news. You're lost in sin, and you're not able to get yourselves out of it. Now, added to the question of desperation, there's a two-part picture of how the Spirit drew these men to Christ. First, they were exposed to the gospel of the kingdom. Notice the first words of this verse 37. Now, when they had heard this, heard what? In a word, the gospel. That's what Peter preached. As a matter of fact, the gospel Peter preached concerns God's sovereign purpose of grace in the redeeming work of Christ. And you see that in verse 22. And it continues to the exaltation and glory of Christ as Lord and King. We saw that in verses 32 through 36 last Sunday. These men wanted to know what they could do, and the Spirit was using the testimony of Peter and the others and the written word of God to bring them to Christ. And I want you to think about this. Peter had just mentioned to them in verse 36 that God the Father had made him, that is Jesus, both Lord and Christ, and he adds the words, "This Jesus whom you crucified." Emphasizing for a second time their deep personal guilt with regard to Jesus, which began in verse 22. He made the same comment, "You nailed to a cross by the hands of ungodly men. So they wanted to know this. And just prior to this, Peter had quoted from Psalm 110, which reads, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." What's so precious about Psalm 110 is it contains a conversation between the Lord talking to his son, the Messiah. And here's what he says. "I'm going to make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now, this is not the image of a person bowing in front of a king or some other ruler who is using them for a footrest. Instead, it is a graphic image of the foot of the Lord Jesus stationed on the neck of an enemy who is laying prostrate on the ground. That's the image. There's going to be judgment on the enemies of the Messiah. They will be defeated and judged by the wrath of God. And these men, who are called devout men, pious Jews, who like the rich young ruler tried to keep every jot and tittle of the law, were now aware, oh my goodness, we're not children of God. We may be his enemies. And they were made aware that they were children of wrath. Oh, so listen. Not only did they experience or were exposed to the gospel of the kingdom, they experienced genuine Holy Spirit conviction of sin. I want you to notice the next words. They were pierced to the heart with conviction over their sin. Pierced to the heart is a vivid display that the Spirit's work is heart work. This is the only time the Greek word pierced is used in the entire New Testament. So we cannot see how it is used in other contexts. It basically means to pierce and penetrate with a needle or some other sharp instrument to pierce something through. There may be an example of this in the Old Testament account of Jael, the wife of Heber, who took a sharp tent peg and a hammer and drove it through the temple of Sisera, the commander of the army of the king of Canaan, Jabin. The text says that she drove the peg into his temple and it went through to the ground. That's Judges 4:21. Now, how did I find this vague and vivid reference? Well, I leave no stone unturned to explain the scriptures. But some of you may have wished I had left that one alone. Friend, in this case, you will notice that the conviction of the Spirit penetrated to their heart. To their heart. And the word heart here is not the muscle of flesh that beats in our chest. The word cardia in the New Testament is used many, many times, but always figuratively, for it being the seat and center of human life. It's the place where the desires, affections, impulses, emotions, and drives reside. It is the seat of the intellect and understanding. And listen, in salvation, it is the heart that the Holy Spirit regenerates. As the shepherd of the heart of those God calls to himself, he brings his conviction to the heart. There was a measure of guilt in their conviction that they were responsible for the crucifixion of the Messiah. There was a measure of sorrow in that conviction that they had rejected their king. And there was a measure of fear in this conviction that they might experience the justice and wrath of God for what they had done. They were deeply convicted by the Spirit to the very core of their being. And I understand, friend, that true conviction of sin is painful. But listen, the Spirit hurts only that he may heal. He empties only that he may fill. And he kills only that he may make alive. He takes the chisel of conviction and beats it against the hard stone-like heart of the sinner, breaking it to pieces so that he can replace it with a heart for Christ. Conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment is the work of God, the work of God, the Holy Spirit upon the heart. Let's move into the next verse, if we may. First, he adds to the church by conviction. And second, he adds to the church through Holy Spirit-produced conversion. Peter hears their cry. And in verse 38, he says, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This is one of the most confusing verses that we have come to in our study of Acts so far, containing two imperatives that can cause us to misinterpret what is being said. First, there is a command for repentance here. It's an imperative verb, a call to action, a call to the action of turning away from sin and turning to Christ. It's in the active voice, which means or seems to imply that this is something that men could do for themselves. This is followed by a second imperative, each of you be baptized. This is no doubt a reference to water baptism, and there are some tons of differences in meaning and mode and what baptism does. And this time the imperative to be baptized is not in the active but passive voice, meaning something like, let each of you be, you yourselves be baptized. This is followed by what appears to be two results of these actions: the forgiveness of sins and the receiving of the gift of the Holy Spirit. The problem is that if we take this repentance and baptism to be the result of human will, initiative, and action, then we end up with a salvation, with a conversion, and even to follow a sanctification that people accomplish for themselves. And you'll also notice that there's no mention of faith here. Like when the Philippian jailer asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And the first thing they said was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus." It's not here. And listen, my friend, there are plenty of verses in the New Testament that speak of grace and faith being predominant in salvation. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast." Ephesians 2:8. Well, now that I've confused you completely, let's take a few minutes to look at repentance first. The answer to this riddle is to understand that repentance, like faith, is a gift from God. It's not something men work up. It's not something that can be produced by human power or reason or will. Repentance is something that God grants to sinners through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. Later on, in Acts 5, which, by the way, was where you read from this morning, Brad. Later on in Acts 5, Peter and the apostles are standing before the Jewish Sanhedrin, which had issued a command for them not to preach Christ anymore. And they said that, and so the apostles said that Jesus is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, listen to this, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. That word "grant" means to give or bestow upon or even to cause to happen. And later on, Peter had to defend himself from many of those in the Jerusalem church who were the members of the circumcision party for taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And after carefully explaining the providential circumstances for him being there and revealing that these Gentiles had received the Holy Spirit by faith, just like the Jewish Christians, they all quieted down and said this: "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." That's Acts 11:18. Now that term that leads is a little misleading. It isn't in the originals. It simply reads the repentance to life. Their repentance didn't lead to life in Christ. It was the result of their being led to faith in Christ and the regenerating work of God's Spirit. Now that word repentance indicates a change of mind, a change in character, a change in conduct. It means a 180-degree turn and about face, making a U-turn from the direction you were heading in your previous unrepentant, unregenerate state. Something had happened to these men that Peter preached to. Their thinking, their actions, their outlook were all changed, and that is why they cried out, "What can we do?" And how did it happen? They experienced deep conviction of the Spirit. They heard the presentation of the gospel and the preaching of the Peter, but it was only one thing that brought them to this place of repentance, and it happens in every individual who has ever been saved. It is the action of the Holy Spirit. Friend, you do not take up Christianity like you take up knitting or painting or pickleball or golf or some other hobby. Friend, Christianity takes you up. It takes you up. It's not something you do. It's something that has been done for you. And it has been done for you through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that it may be hard to try to put ourselves in the shoes of these men who and women who were listening to Peter's message. They were Jews. They'd been given the law and the covenants and the scriptures and the promises. And they had a long standing as a nation. These particular men, as I reminded you, are called devout Jews, pious men, trying to keep to the traditions of their leaders and to the law. And now they come up to Peter and they say, "We are wrong, we are rebellious, we're sinful, and there's no remedy at all that we can find in all of our traditions." No remedy. And Peter, not speaking to them from the divine side of salvation, of what God does to save them, but from what repentance looks like from the human side and perspective, commands them to repent. And friends, I think there's something we need to understand about commandments and imperatives in the Scripture. Just because we are commanded to do something does not mean that we have the power to do it in ourselves. What is repentance? It's a change of mind, a change of motives, and a change of masters. It is a change of heart and a change of life that is continual. So let's look at baptism. There are those in the Reformed community who, like me, are credo Baptists and believe that baptism is for believers only. And there are others who are paedobaptists who believe that baptism is for the children of believers, and each camp will use this text to teach their position. Each camp will use this very text to teach their position, and I have no desire to either defend my position or refute the other. I don't think I would even have time to do so. Unless the Lord supposedly said to Kenneth Hagin that he was going to live to 130 would do the same for me. But I think that there is wide agreement between Reformed Presbyterians and Baptists and even almost all evangelicals that this commandment to be baptized refers to water baptism. Though they may not all have the same idea about what that means. The issue I want to address is the one raised in these words, for the forgiveness of sins. For the forgiveness of sins. That word for in verse 38 has caused much confusion because a casual reading seems to indicate that forgiveness of sin is the result of baptism. But the Greek word is better translated as because of. Because of. Baptism is not the cause of or the means of the forgiveness of sins. We are not commanded to be baptized to have our sins forgiven, but we're commanded to be baptized because our sins are forgiven. Just as the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins, no matter how clean and pure the water is, it cannot wash away our guilt or bring forgiveness of sin. Baptism is symbolic of what takes place in the heart of a man or a woman in salvation. That's why I had Titus read this morning. Titus 3:15 says, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Only Christ's blood could provide the means for our sins to be forgiven. And only the Holy Spirit can apply the blood of Christ to the soul through a true washing away of sin's penalty and power. Now, for those of us living today, baptism is not that big of a deal. But for these men, it was an act of total commitment to Christ. In Judaism, you know this, there were all kinds of washings. There was a washing for this and a washing for that. There was here a washing, there a washing, everywhere a washing. But all of that was nothing more than ritual and ritualism, and it could not provide true cleansing from the defilement of sin. But in this case, Peter told them to be publicly baptized in or into the name of Jesus. And you know what that meant? That meant they would be identifying with and tying themselves to Jesus as their Messiah. And what that meant was, there was the possibility that in their families, there's the possibility that a husband or a wife or a child and the rest of the Jewish community would count them as dead. Remember, this was the Jesus who had just been convicted as a blasphemer and counted worthy of death and crucified as a common criminal just 50 days prior to this. You know, I have firsthand knowledge of how this identification of a Jew with Jesus is so costly. The person who was instrumental in sharing the gospel with me was a Jewish believer by the name of Mitch Goldberg. He had moved into the apartment across the hall from me in the building I was living, and every time I ran into him, which was often, after sharing a couple of pleasantries, he would always share the gospel with me. Later on, after God saved me, I found out in talking with him that he came from an Orthodox Jewish family. And when he gave his life to Christ, he became dead to his family. They even had a funeral for him, conducted by the rabbi in the synagogue that they attended. None of his family could ever have any contact with him. None of his family could ever even call him on the phone. To all intents and purposes, he was dead to them. As a matter of fact, he told me once that his siblings couldn't even mention his name in their Father's presence. That's what it means to be committed to Christ and to have it cost. And it was the same thing for these men. It was an act of total commitment, and they went through with it because I believe that they had already been converted by the Spirit of God. Their repentance was of the Holy Spirit. The faith they had in Christ as their Lord and King was the Holy Spirit. And their baptism was an act of total commitment to Him as Lord and Savior, knowing full well the cost involved. A pastor of the past wrote something I think is very apropos. Open quote, "Repentance and the first fruits of repentance, which is baptism, were generally inseparable. The former could not be genuine without manifesting itself in the latter. And in the circumstances of that day," he's talking about what happened to these men at Pentecost, "a willingness to be baptized was no slight evidence of a new heart." The third thing we see here with regard to verse 38 is the climactic promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit. These last climactic words of Peter here in verse 38 are, "And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Again, these words have brought more confusion than is necessary because they seem to be saying that repentance and baptism come before the giving of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to understand, friends, that the gift of the Holy Spirit here is the Spirit Himself. And the Scripture speaks of salvation in many ways. From the order of salvation, that is, God must first grant life before a man is able to repent and believe. Faith and repentance are not the cause of regeneration. They are the results of regeneration. It also speaks of the nature of salvation. That is, that salvation is not the work of man, but the work of the Holy Spirit breathing new life and a new heart into that man. And in the words of Jesus and John, being born again. That's what we call regeneration. And the Scripture also speaks of salvation from the human perspective. That is the human responsibility side. And that's how Peter is addressing it here. That's how he's addressing it here. How a person who knows nothing about the order or cause of salvation experiences it. Peter's not expressing a process of salvation here or an order of salvation. He's simply stating facts. And the primary fact here is that the gift of the Spirit is necessary for the salvation of the soul. And friends, I want you to understand something in closing today. Our greatest need is for God Himself to come into our lives where sin once reigned. We need a personal relationship with God through His Spirit. We need wisdom. Amen. Guidance. We need love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and self-control. We need the extraordinary power of the Holy Spirit for the task of evangelism. My dear friend, if you have never come to Christ, there is good news for you here. God Himself has done everything necessary to forgive you. Through Christ, He's willing to cancel all your debts and then come to live with you and guide you and change you and empower you. And for this, you cannot work. It can't be earned or bought. It is a free gift. And so if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, look at the promise of verse 21 here. A promise that came out of Joel's prophecy that Peter explained. And it shall be in these last days that we are living in now, it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would use the words that we have looked at today to draw anyone who may not know you as their Lord and Savior to faith in Christ. I pray, Father, that this might be the day that they call upon you for salvation. And beyond that, Father, I pray for the rest of us who are already saved, who are already indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Lord, would you confirm to us again the sweetness of the gospel, that we might live every day in gospel promises and gospel power, that we might understand fully and completely that we belong to you, that you have adopted us into your family, that you have sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts so that we might live the kind of life that pleases you. Oh, I pray, Father, for myself and for every other Christian in this room. Lord, would you make it crystal clear to us that we need you every moment of every day, that we depend upon you to live above the cares and pleasures of this life, that we need you to overcome the temptation that we have to sin and disobedience, that we need you, Lord, more than we need anything else. And so, Father, I pray, grant this to all of us as a free gift of your grace. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.